Thank you. You may be seated, and would you open your Bibles with me today, please, to Colossians chapter 1, and we'll be in verses 6 through however many we go today. Probably 6 through 6. It's been an interesting trip in the book of Colossians thus far. We've been taking more time in this book than any of the previous times. We've been through this book 3 or 4 times in church. And part of the reason why is because early on I decided that there were a few words that we needed to pay special attention to. And so we spent a few weeks on just the word one, saints. What exactly is a saint by biblical definition? And because that's important, because the world, and especially parts of what we call the Christian world, i.e. the Catholic Church, Roman Catholicism, has a much wider definition of saint, or I should say much narrower definition of saint than what the Bible ascribes to it, especially here in Colossians chapter 1. And then we spent 3 weeks, good grief, on looking at what exactly is the gospel, particularly the gospel of God, the gospel of Paul, the gospel of Jesus Christ, all the same thing. But it's important today that we understand the gospel. And in a little bit, I'm going to encourage you that we did the right thing in doing that. Rex pointed out in his observations this morning about the declining biblical literacy in the church in America and in Europe. But there's a couple of things I want to read to you this morning as we start this study. The devotion this morning in Oswald Chambers was really appropriate, at least for me, and I hope it will be for you, because when we hear the Word of God, when we read the Word of God, when we study the Word of God, it's not just given to us that we might have some kind of intellectual agreement with the Bible and become Bible students. I mean, that is important, yes, but it's only the first taste of the banana split. The whole thing is, how is your life transformed because of the Bible? So in Oswald Chambers this morning, it's titled, After Obedience, What? From Mark chapter 6, verse 45 through 52. I'm only going to read one verse. And straightway he constrained his disciples to get into the ship and to go to the other side. You'll remember that story. Well, we are apt to imagine that if Jesus Christ constrains us and we obey him, then he will lead us to great success. We must never put our dreams of success as God's purpose for us. Isn't that true? We imagine that if Jesus Christ constrains us and we obey him, then he will lead us to great success. So think of the people in the boat. He said, get in the boat and go to the other side. And what happened? On the midst of the lake, they ran into a terrible, terrible storm, and all these seafaring fishermen were afraid of dying. So we think that he will lead us to great success. Chambers says, but we must never put our dreams of success as God's purpose for us. His purpose may be exactly the opposite. We have an idea that God is leading us to a particular end, a desired goal, but he is not. The question of getting to a particular end is a mere incident, what we call the process, God calls the end. What is my dream of God's purpose? His purpose is that I depend on him and on his power now. If I can stay in the middle of the turmoil, calm and unperplexed, then that is the end of the purpose of God. God is not working towards a particular finish. His end is the process that I see him walking on the waves, no shore in sight, no success, no goal, just the absolute certainty that it is all right because I see him walking on the sea. It is the process, not the end, which is glorifying to God. God's training is for now, not presently. When he says not presently, that means not pretty quick. But his training is for now, right now. His purpose is for this minute, not for something in the future. We have nothing to do with the afterwards of obedience. We get wrong when we think of the afterwards. In other words, I'm going to obey God in this minute, and then what's he going to do for me? Forget what he's going to do. That's another event. Just be happy to obey him in this minute. We have nothing to do with the afterwards of obedience. We get wrong when we think of the afterwards. What men call training and preparation, God calls the end. God's end is to enable me to see that he can walk on the chaos of my life just now. If we have a further end in view, then we do not pay sufficient attention to the immediate present. But if we realize that obedience is the end, then each moment as it comes is precious. Remember the song? Moment by moment, one day at a time, sweet Jesus. Moment by moment, we walk with the Lord. So as we jump back into the book of Colossians, I have a tendency, and that was a good reading for me with Oswald this morning, because I have a tendency to think too far ahead, like what will be the goal of this when the Lord is calling us to obedience right now. In other words, the things that we're going to learn today, how will we put them into practice today? And how will we survive this event? That's the emphasis in when Paul writes to the church in Corinth, in getting control of our lives and managing the chaos of our lives. We do that by taking every thought captive and making that thought obedient to the purpose of Christ in our life. So as we've been going through the book of Colossians, I reminded you often that verses 3 through 8 in chapter 1, that whole section in the Greek New Testament is one sentence, which is extremely difficult for English speakers and writers because there's way too many direct objects and subjects and verbs to clam together in one sentence. And because it's an inflected language and you don't have to have a particular order for the verbs, the subjects, and the objects, it looks like somebody just put all those verbs and subjects and objects in a blender, and then that's what you get, verses 3 through 8. And so we're left to try and make sense out of it. I'm going to read that portion, and then we'll jump in at verse 5 and 6 and go from there. Paul writes to the church in Colossae, a church that he has never been to, but that grew out of a Bible study and that in Ephesus, and we believe Epaphras was at that Bible study, and he took the good news of the gospel back to his home in Colossae, and a church was born. So writing to them, Paul says, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope that's laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it's bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. All one sentence. Just Paul is just going for the gusto right there. I want to put in at verse 5. You catch us up, so we'll have the context of verse 6. But because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel. Now, we spent three weeks defining the gospel. For 2 weeks, I gave you 18 points from a paper that was written by some really good scholars, Bible scholars, in about 1998 that defines exactly the gospel, because they felt the need in the church in the United States in Western civilization in 1998, these scholars felt the need to give definition to the gospel because there were way too many churches that were preaching anything except the gospel according to the scriptures. And so I was perplexed about that this week, perplexed in a sense that I thought, I don't know. I might be dwelling on this too long. I don't know if we should really spend this much time here, but I want to read to you regarding verse 6 and regarding the gospel. I want to read to you something that John Calvin wrote a long time ago. This would be in the early to mid 1500s when John Calvin, that great scholar, theologian, was writing his commentaries. He had the same problem. He was writing from Geneva, his home church, and he wrote and taught and preached every day, worked himself into an early grave. 16 years younger than I am now, he died. I can't even, as old as I am, I've been working since about 1980-ish, 81, just to read all of his works. And he wrote them all before he died at age 54. He wrote regarding the gospel. When it says the gospel in truth means truly and without pretense. For as he had previously declared that the gospel is undoubted truth, so he now adds that it had been purely administered by them and that by Epaphras. In other words, Paul had preached the biblical truth of the gospel. And of course, Paul was preaching from the Old Testament regarding the Messiah. And Epaphras heard this. And Epaphras took it to Colossae, as we believe. For while, listen, this is the important part. For while all boast that they preach the gospel, he's talking about other churches, and particularly at that period in history, the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church, and some other groups. For while all boast that they preach the gospel, and yet at the same time, there are many evil workers. And he cited Philippians 3:2 on that, which says, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Those were the Judaizers of Paul's time. At the same time, there are many evil workers through whose ignorance or ambition or avarice its purity is adulterated, the purity of the gospel. It is of great importance, therefore, that faithful ministers should be distinguished from the less upright. For it is not enough to hold the term gospel unless we know that this is the true gospel, what was preached by Paul and Epaphras. And so I was encouraged on reading that. I was encouraged, well, now I'm glad we spent 3 weeks giving definition to the gospel, so that any other time we hear some other person proclaiming the gospel, we have the foundation, we have the background to be able to evaluate. Yes, but is that the biblical gospel? Because that's what's important. Not the gospel according to John, but the biblical gospel and how God uses that term of good news. And the gospel, verse 6, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world, it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Now, I want to spend a little bit of time there, probably not 3 weeks, but I want to spend a little bit of time in verse 6, which has come to you, the gospel has come to you, as indeed in the whole world. Now, the whole world, that's hyperbole, because the gospel at that time was still contained within the Roman Empire, and not even all of the Roman Empire. But Paul was evangelizing around the Mediterranean Sea, the north and the east, and then down to the south of the Mediterranean Sea. There are others who went down into Africa and Ethiopia, but right now the concern is around the Mediterranean. So when Paul says the whole world, don't think that he means the gospel at this time is being proclaimed in Brazil. It wasn't at that time. But he uses the whole world. And oftentimes when Paul uses a phrase like the whole world, he means inclusive of Gentiles as well as Jews, because the Jewish people believed that they and they alone were God's elect family for time immemorial. But God's plan was from the very beginning with his first covenant with Abraham to bless the entire world with the news of the Messiah, which would be the news of the gospel. And also Paul wrote to the church in Romans chapter 1, he said, round about verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of God, for it, the gospel, is the power unto salvation for all who believe. Now, the church in America and the church in Western civilization began deteriorating in some respect in the late 1950s and early 1960s. And the way that that deterioration was, there became, in the writings of Bonhoeffer, he's the first one I saw that coined the term easy believism. In his book, The Cost of Discipleship, which is a really fruitful study of the Sermon on the Mount, if you're ever interested in that, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he coined that term easy believism. And what is easy believism? Well, that's what gave birth to tracts like the Four Spiritual Laws and some. Not that they're bad tracts, but here's the child of that tract. A person hears a gospel presentation and they feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit to move them up out of their chair, down the aisle, and say something that they have fabricated and they call the sinner's prayer. Not that that's wrong, but that tends in a service like that, because I grew up in that circle, that tends to be the end of the matter. You come down the aisle, you're crying and weeping because the pastor got you to believe that you were a sinner, which is true. And then you say that prayer, and okay, now you're saved. Welcome to the kingdom. And they can finally, after you've been in that church 2 years, they can finally give you the right hand of fellowship now. But then it stops. And the process of discipleship has been weak in America. And you're looking at the fruit of that when we look at what Rex was talking about, the American church, the European church. It is, for all intents and purposes, dead on life support. And it's because we have a failure to disciple. And we didn't understand that when Paul said the gospel is in and of itself the power of salvation. The Bible never sees salvation end at the recitation of the Savior, the sinner's prayer. That's when it begins for that person. And from that moment on, that person's life needs to be dedicated in some measure. I'm not saying everybody just quit their jobs and sit at the altar and let's just all study Bible together 24/7, 365. But there has to be a considerable measure of energy expended in the progress of discipleship. Without that, all of the church remains infantile babes, and they don't know the truth from a lie, so it's easy for them to fall for the lie instead of the truth, because the truth is hard. The truth is, get out of the boat and walk on the water, Peter. And the lie is, but, it's dangerous out there. Jesus said, if the world hates you, keep in mind they hated me first. But rejoice, I have overcome the world. And we can overcome the world with him. But we have to be in motion. Too many in the church today are like the parked car, and you can't steer a parked car. This doesn't work. It doesn't help. So when Paul says in verse 6, the gospel which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world, it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Now, what does this mean? It is bearing fruit and increasing. Bearing fruit and increasing is the purpose of the gospel. Jesus said in the upper room discourse the night before he was crucified, if you abide in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. And that fruit is the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, beginning in round about verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, self-control, all of these 9 different character traits that Paul lists there. And then he says, against which there is no law. Now, man may make a law against that, but God does not. In other words, as the fruit of the Spirit is growing in us, this is the will of God. We learned that in 1 Thessalonians as we went through that not too long ago. Paul said, the will of God for you is your sanctification, is the process of you becoming holy. This is the will of God for you. The process of becoming holy is outlined by the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 5, when he says, add to your faith goodness, and then add to your goodness virtue. And I don't have them all in order, but it's the same things as the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. And so it is the occupation of a saint according to what we read of a saint in verse 3 in this book, Colossians, it is the occupation of a saint from the time they are born again until they die and God calls them home. It is their primary occupation is to work hard, diligently, Peter says, at holiness. And Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 1, holiness, sanctification, this is God's will for your life. And it's hard work because we are born in sin. According to David, in sin I was conceived. And so original sin that we were given by Adam when he ate the fruit, that original sin has a strong claim on our moral lives. And it takes all that is within us, the Holy Spirit of God, when he takes up residence, to overcome that. And we learn the life of sin naturally. It's righteousness that's hard. How many of you are parents? Intentionally taught your children and grandchildren to lie to you. But they did. Did you not rather have to teach them and discipline them to tell you the truth? Did you have to teach your children how to be selfish or how to share? How to have a temper tantrum or how to demonstrate self-control? It's a hard doctrine for people to accept that we were conceived in sin, sinners from the moment of conception, but it's the biblical gospel truth. And that requires the work of a holy God to overcome that. And so we begin to participate with God once we're born again. When we come down the aisle, when wherever we are, and we go through that sinner's prayer, whatever it looks like in your life, oh, God, save me a sinner. I believe that Jesus, your son, the Messiah, died for my sin. His blood was shed to cleanse me from sin. Oh, God, help me. That's born again. And at that moment, the Spirit of God comes to live in you. The Bible calls that the baptism of the Spirit. It's not some mysterious gift that demonstrates itself. That's given the term baptism of the Holy Spirit four times in the New Testament or thereabouts. But the baptism of the Spirit is understood from a true biblical perspective is that moment when we cry out to God and the Spirit of God comes to live in us and he takes us as a person and places us in the body of Christ. Then we are baptized by the Spirit, in the Spirit, as a member of the body of Christ. And we, at that time, begin growing up as a functioning member of the living temple of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Know you not that your body is the temple of God? 1 Peter chapter 1 tells us that we are individual bricks in the greater temple of God. That's why it might be that there's no need for a third temple. That's a hard prophecy to demonstrate in the scriptures. But the dispensational interpretation of the scriptures requires a third temple. And we'll have a conversation on one of our Tuesday men's breakfasts coming up, the failures, some of them, of dispensationalism, which I grew up in. But I've seen some of it's pretty twisted, pretty hard to get out of the scriptures. But what's not hard to get out of the scriptures is 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, that from the time we're born again, we begin to participate in the divine nature of God. Doesn't mean like the prosperity gospels preach that we become little gods, that we have the same DNA as God. That's crazy. We participate in his moral nature, and that is the process of sanctification, which is the will of God for you. And as we participate in his moral nature, learning how to overcome through diligently applying the word of God and becoming obedient to God and taking every thought captive and making it obedient to the purpose of Christ in my life, then we become part of that process of bearing fruit and increasing. And that's exactly what Peter says at the end of that verse, 2 Peter 1, round about verse 8. If these qualities are yours and if they are increasing, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, ineffective and unproductive doesn't necessarily mean that you become an evangelist or that you're out on the streets preaching to people. Ineffective and unproductive means you're not making much progress in the process of sanctification. Do you look like the Lord Jesus more today than you did a year ago? That process is never finished until the twinkling of an eye right after you die. Then that process of sanctification, for all we know, is finished. But until that point, there is work to do. The Spirit of God encourages us, empowers us, but He does not necessarily overrule us in all of our decisions. Now, sometimes He does because it's necessary, because we're off track. But most of the time, it's through the proclamation and the reading and the absorption of the Word of God that the gospel of God, which has the power of God latent in it, will transform us. This is what Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then you'll be able to understand and accomplish what is the will of God in your life. And Paul talks about that. As it increases in the whole world, bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras. And so the question that we have to come to and struggle with is, how am I being transformed? How am I? Don't worry about the person next to you. That's the trouble we get into. Well, that didn't look much like Jesus in your life. Yeah, I know. I got that. That's the job of the Holy Spirit. That's not your job. Okay? Your job is to see where you don't look very much like Jesus. So A couple of months ago, I added a new statement in my morning prayer. And it is, oh God, let me walk in the light of your holiness and your humility. The holiness of God brings with it its own light, the source of light. I believe that all the light in the universe, and there's, you know, chemical and physical explanations for light, I get that. But I believe that all of the light in the universe is a product of the holiness of God. And who among us couldn't use a little stronger dose of the humility of Jesus? We talked a few weeks ago, I don't remember if it was on Afterburner or on Wednesday night, but pride is the downfall. Pride is the downfall. I want to read to you from the InterVarsity Press New Testament commentary on this verse 6. Because the Colossians have already, I heard, the Christian gospel and presumably believed it to be true, their lives have been transformed. Because they heard the gospel and believed it to be true, then a transformation begins in their life at that moment. We have to have the initial help. This is in Titus chapter 3, verses 3, 4, and 5, when the Spirit of God gives us rebirth or new birth, as it is called, in regeneration. And coincident with that, at the same exact time, the Spirit of God makes our spirit alive in relationship with God, and He also gives us a nugget of faith so that we can believe the gospel. We can't even believe or understand the gospel unless and until that act of regeneration by the Spirit of God has happened with us. And God has for years before that been drawing us to the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of God and events that God put in our life before we got there. He's already active in your tomorrow. You don't know it. And sometimes you don't know it when you're going through it, but you look back on it and you say, yeah, I can see where God was working in that. And so that's how He draws us to Himself. And at one particular point, the Spirit of God says, now. And he gives us life in our spirit. And with that life, he gives us faith to believe the gospel. And then the gospel begins its work of transformation. Now, the reason I'm dwelling on that is because a self-evaluation. Are you this day transformed to be more like Christ than you were this day a year ago, July the 27th? I don't remember what was going on July the 27th, but I know one thing for sure. You and I should have already been in process of transformation, and we should be today, and God willing, tomorrow. And so that process of transformation, we ought to be able to chart the progress. Kind of like growing a business. You know, a business, when you have inflation, depending on who's president, blue or red, when you have inflation at 2 or 1.5 or 2%, or if it's blue, 12%. Remember Jimmy Carter? I remember that. Remember Joe Biden? I remember that. Remember Donald Trump? I remember that. As we can chart inflation and the revenue of a business, if you own a business or if you're just a bookkeeper for a business, the goal is that the revenue will increase more than the inflation does. And if the inflation, is at 4% and the revenue is at 2%, you're not making money, you're losing money. Do that with your own savings account if you're not in business. If inflation is charting at 5 or 6%, and the bank is paying you 0.1%, you're going broke. Because it means your money is worth less and less and less. Well, we do the same thing when we participate in the moral nature of God. If I have become aware of this moral problem in my life, I just mentioned pride. You can pick one other that may be appropriate for you. But once we have become aware of that, if we see that that still is a problem in our life, and it may be a bigger problem next year than now because we haven't done anything to take control of our thoughts and make that submissive to the purpose of Christ in my life. If I haven't done that, then chances are that problem is growing, which means you're not growing. You're not being transformed by the renewing of your mind. You're being transformed into ever greater calamity. And the goal of the Christian life is that our maturity in Christ and our knowledge of the person of God is on a steep uphill climb and our moral proclivities are decreasing. That's the goal of the Christian life because we want as much distance as possible between our maturity in spiritual things and our knowledge of who God is. We want as much difference between that and our moral proclivities as is humanly possible. And that takes more work than you could imagine. As a matter of fact, in my book, I said, it will be the most difficult thing you ever do in your life because we're talking about the transformation of your own character. It's easy for us to try and transform somebody else's character, right? Oh, yeah. But not so easy ours. Now, I want to remind you in a couple of different places in the New Testament, when we're talking about bearing fruit and increasing, I want to remind you of the parable of the sower. The sower went out and had seed and he scattered, and it, seed is good. And he scattered it and some of it fell in the pavement and some of it fell in the bar ditch and some of it fell, you know, in a place where the birds could easily access it. Had a little bit of good soil, but not much. And then some of it finally fell in Iowa, where there's 7 feet of rich black soil. Okay. And water, the thing of the past that we used to have here once. I don't remember when, but I'm sure they did. Otherwise, it wouldn't be called Peach Valley. The problem wasn't the seed. If you go to a church, and you all do, but for the person who goes to church, if they hear the gospel being presented, and guess what? Even if the pastor isn't very good, even if he's not very eloquent, the scripture says in Romans 1, where I quoted before, the power isn't in the speaker, the power is in the gospel. If the gospel is put out, it will sprout. But sometimes the place where it lands is no good at all, and the birds come and get it. Some places kind of good, but not real good. And so it grows up and then dies as soon as the sun comes up. Kind of like me, you know? If it's 60 degrees, I'll go for a walk. If it's much above 65, and if the sun comes out, and it, even at 70 degrees and it's in the sun, I'm not going for a walk. No, sir. I'm staying in and turning the cooler up another notch. So when the sun comes up, it withers. But some of that seed that fell in Iowa, 100 times the crop. Your mind is that piece of ground. And I know because I've read about it, not because I've done it, but I know because I've read about it that there are people who have the skill sets and the knowledge to take a piece of not so fertile ground and apply the appropriate nutrients and mix it up and things like that and make something grow and give it enough water and enough nutrients and they can make something grow. Are you doing that with your brain? Or are you just watching baseball, football, soccer, you know, whatever? Are you intentionally making your brain a fertile place for the Word of God? That's what Paul says when he's, what's what he means when he says, do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. What are you reading? What are you watching? What are you thinking? This is how we renew our mind, because when we're born in this world, we have genetically stinking thinking. And we need to learn the process of reading stuff that makes our brain fertile for the Word of God. And if you need ideas, I have 50 years worth of ideas. I can loan you or give you or more books than you could finish reading for the rest of your life, and I don't care how young you are. Stuff that will help your brain become fertile. And just like we do in school, you know, my mom made the right decision when I was 5 to put me in kindergarten, not in the 9th grade. And I can help you, and I can direct you, whether you're in kindergarten or whether you're entering your postgraduate studies. There's still more that we can do to make our brain fertile for the Word of God. And if we're not doing that, listen carefully. We are guilty of amartia. That's the Greek word. We say sin. Now hear me carefully. When we are not conditioning our brain to be more fertile for the Word of God, then we are neglecting the call that God put on our life towards sanctification and the commandment he put on us through Peter to be diligent in your own process of discipleship. That's our primary responsibility, is to make our brain a fertile place for the Word of God so that the gospel of Jesus Christ in its fullness, not just come to be saved, but come to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Matete. So that when you walk down the street and when you behave with the person on the street or the person at home or whatever, so that you look like the biblical Jesus to them. That's job one. And that's what Paul means when he says, the gospel which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world, it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you in Colossae, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. So when we come together, this is the job of the church. It's the job of the preacher to fairly, adequately, truthfully present the doctrines of the scriptures. This didn't start in the New Testament. This started way back in the Older Testament. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Isaiah God is talking to Isaiah, preparing him for 50 years of prophecy ministry. And he says, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. Two verses in Isaiah chapter 1 that gives us a very good summary of what is the people of God supposed to do. Wash yourselves, okay? Pay attention here first. Get rid of the junk in our own lives. Make yourselves clean. Participate with God as you participate in his moral divine nature. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Isaiah, 700 years before gospel was preached about Christ, God was already talking about the gospel. Clean up your life, make it beneficial to others. Clean up your life, make it beneficial to others. Clean up your life, make it beneficial to others. How do you define beneficial? Living according to the precepts of God, taking every thought captive, making them obedient to the purpose of God in my life so that I can clean myself, be beneficial to others. That's the gospel. The thing is, we can't do it apart from the Spirit of God. We can't do it apart from the help of God. We can't do it apart from the command of God. We have to be students of the Word. We have to be doers of the Word. We have to have a concern for the world. And the world starts right here, among us, and then we spread out. That's what it is in a nutshell. Brother Mike, would you come and lead us in our closing prayer, please? Would you stand with me as we pray?
For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Father, thank you for your Son and the gospel he preached to his disciples that now we are thankful to be a part of, and from the word of the pastor as he presents those gospel words to us. Thank you for the Holy Spirit that helps us interpret these words, Father. So, Father, thank you for these Sundays where we can again come in fellowship with our brothers and sisters, and we thank you and give you all honor, praise, and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.